Please come with me before the Lord as we seek his help in the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word. O Lord, how we rejoice in you, that you speak to us, and you declare in your word who you are and how we are to respond and how we are to live. Would you, Lord God, help us in our weakness? We know that we cannot gain anything apart from your Spirit's work within us. So help us as the word is read, as it is preached, as we hear it, and use it for your glory and for our good and joy. We pray through Christ. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of Nehemiah and to chapter 4. As you turn there, over the last several weeks, we've been considering the first few chapters of this book, and we've seen how Nehemiah was deeply concerned for the situation in Jerusalem as a result of the people's disobedience. The walls were in ruins, and they were in much distress and shame because of all the people around. And also, he was much distressed as he heard of this situation. And marvelously, God worked so that the greatest king of the time provided abundantly for him to be able to go back, not only go back, but also provided much of the resources necessary for him to go and to rebuild the wall. And he rallied the people to that, and they worked as one man. We saw last time how they worked, each on their particular section, all working together on this unifying project. And in many ways, this is not just a stone wall that was built thousands of years ago, but because of how the scriptures connect Jerusalem and even the wall of Jerusalem, you think perhaps of Revelation chapter 21 and how the wall of Jerusalem is connected with the church. So many of these things we can see in the light of the New Testament, and how really they speak not just simply of things that happened long ago, but of principles here that encourage us, sustain us, build us up for the work of building up the church of God and serving him today. And so with that in mind, would you give your attention now to God's word as we read it in Nehemiah chapter 4. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and that the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened, when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spear, the shield, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and expansive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spear from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. This passage presents us with a picture of faith and action. At the same time, it presents us with a glorious picture of the absolute sovereignty of God. In our minds, these things are often at odds, or can seem at odds. Intellectually, God's sovereignty versus our responsibility has been a perennial source of debate. But the issue isn't really one of intellectual debate. It's something that is of the utmost practicality. If God is in control, then why pray? Why do anything at all? Scripture commands all of us to seek God, either that he would give us new life, or that he might cause us to grow in the knowledge of him, the love of him, and greater service to him. How much ought we to do? How much ought we to wait on him? Perhaps you are making future plans. How much ought you to do? How much ought you to wait on him? Perhaps you could think of that about churches even. And perhaps you're facing opposition. How much ought you to do? How much ought you to wait on him? Perhaps you're facing a specific decision, or you are trying to figure out how to use your day, or your week, or your retirement, or whatever it might be. Oftentimes, we end up falling to one side or the other of this knife edge, depending on our personality, or because we're trying to guard against the thing that we're particularly prone to, the error that we're particularly prone to. We downplay action in favor of prayer and trust in the Lord, or we stress action even while we pray in a way that we actually are saying, well, prayer doesn't matter, action is what really matters. Or you could say it the other way around. Sometimes we downplay prayer in favor of action, or we so stress prayer that while we act, we believe that it makes no difference. And it doesn't have to be overt. Of course, many times we're very good at intellectually holding things together in our minds while practically favoring one side or the other. And that's one of the reasons why God's put us in a body of believers, because we have various weaknesses and strengths. But in all of this, oftentimes we put asunder what God has joined. And here in this text, we see Nehemiah trusting God, praying, confessing his trust in the Lord, and encouraging others to do the same. But then he acts, and he acts, and he acts, almost as if the outcome is down to him. And there seems to be no contradiction in his mind about these things. And amongst all of this, there is, though, an undergirding reality that God is sovereign. It is God's action that is central and decisive in this chapter. I don't know if you notice verse 15 and how that is stressed. The driving problem of the text, of course, is the opposition of all of the nations round about to the building of this wall. But the message is that faith and action go together. And yet, that message must be heard in the context of the sovereignty of our God. And so, I want us to see this evening. Faith and action go together. And my two points are our sovereign God and the marriage of faith and action. As we come to this passage, we see God's people facing a real threat. They are afraid. We know that from verse 14, where Nehemiah encourages them not to be afraid. If they hadn't been afraid, he wouldn't have encouraged them not to be afraid. And it's not said explicitly here, but we know when God's church is opposed that it's not just the world around, but it is the devil behind the world, which is seeking to destroy the church. And so, as we've seen in past sermons, we can see that demonic power behind these enemies of God's people. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And what we see here in verses 1 to 14 is an intensification of this opposition. If we take the time to listen to what's going on here, we can almost feel the intensification of this opposition. It's a little bit like when you're watching a film And the music is so calibrated to what's going on that you feel yourself just drawn into what's going on. I watched last year, or whenever it was, the new film about Dunkirk. And the music was just so well calibrated to what was going on that it just drew you into it. And we see here, first of all, the mocking of God's enemies, and that then moving into a situation where they're actually making plans to go and attack Jerusalem and kill people and disrupt the work and cause confusion. You see an intensification there from words of mocking to plans for deadly action. And then in verses 10 to 12, we see these three snapshots of what's going on. We see here how the people themselves are beginning to be discouraged. And they talk about how there's so much rubbish that they can't even build the wall. And then we see how what the enemies are plotting is being reported to those who are building. And it's being said that they're just going to come among them and they're not even going to know it's happening. And then, to make matters worse, those Jews who lived out near the enemies, they're coming into Jerusalem and saying, you know, you guys really should be careful here because, you know, it's really, really bad. And they didn't just do that once. It says 10 times. And there's this sort of drumbeat of the intensification of this opposition. And amidst all of that, the people's resolve is ebbing away. So we see early in the chapter that they had a mind to work. But then later on, they're discouraged by the work and they're trembling at the opposition which is in front of them. And in the midst of that, Nehemiah calls them to faith. Faith in God's sovereign power. He says in verse 14 that God is great and awesome. He is great and to be feared. We use that word awesome so flippantly today, but at its root in the Hebrew, it's the idea of one to be feared. And we see here as well that he gives the credit to God. In verse 15, when the plot of the enemy comes to nothing, he doesn't say, oh, well, because of all the things I did. He says, no, God did this. He might have used Nehemiah's work in some way, but it was God's sovereign power that was decisive. And the spirit-filled reader who studies this passage cannot go away without seeing the sovereignty of God placarded for us. An existential danger to the work that's going on here, blown away like the morning mist. And who gets the glory for that? Who gets the glory for that sort of thing? Is it the people? Well, no, their strengths are ebbing away. Nehemiah, again, he doesn't say, look at me. He says, God has done this, and he exhorts them to faith. Faith shines the spotlight on God. And when you have a torch and you're shining it on something, you don't see the torch. You see whatever the torch is pointed at. But God is invisible. So where did they shine the torch of faith? Well, it would have been his word. They had scriptures. They had the law. They had accounts of the history of God's working with his people. And they had in his word knowledge of what God had done in creation, in the Exodus, in overcoming at that time the most powerful nation of the time in Egypt. They had accounts like Gideon, who overcame a multitude with 300 rubbish soldiers. And more recently, they had seen Cyrus be moved to work for God's people, for their grandfathers. And they had seen Artaxerxes in their own time be moved to send Nehemiah back to them. And they had the truth about God in his word, things like, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." Psalm 135. "For I know that the Lord is great." They had things like Psalm 77. "Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the people." Not just any God, but a God who does wonders. That which causes people to stand back and be overcome in awe. That's our God, the God who does wonders. Psalm 145, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." There's no way we can ever get to the end of it. It's beyond us, so great is our God. And the same is true of us. These things weren't only for them, but they're for us. Our God does wonders. Our God is a great God who does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. Except we have more than they had, because we have God revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his fearful greatness embodied for us in the exalted Lord Jesus, who is also our Savior and surety by his death and resurrection of God's faithful covenant love. And he says, I know that you know it, but hear it again. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth." We hear that so readily. We know it. We confess it. But it's true. The risen Christ has all authority. And Revelation tells us that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him, he is the one who loved us and washed us from our sins by his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And so, as we go about the work of the church, as we go into this world, we must go knowing our God, cherishing him, holding tight to his word and these sorts of things which tell us that he is a mighty God, a great God, and everything around us might be downplaying him, might be poo-pooing him. We might be living in a smog of this world and its secular humanism, which says that God is nothing. But yet, we read in his word that he is the sovereign one, and he is to be feared. And so as we go forth to work with him, to work for him, we must go cherishing these things, cherishing him, delighting in him. And this is the context then for us to think about the marriage of faith and action. You see, having laid the foundation of God's sovereignty, we must not ignore that all over this passage and throughout it is Nehemiah working. There is activity. And here I'm using the word activity broadly To include things like prayer and trusting and things that are overtly trusting in the Lord in that way, and also action. And I'm using action more specifically to refer to things that might appear to be less God-centered, although they're not, as Nehemiah seems to take initiative and that sort of thing, things like wall building and making practical plans and all of this. He trusts in God greatly, but he's also full of action, full of plans for the future, full of organization of people. And really you can divide this passage not only in two, but also into three sections. And you see there in verses 1 to 6 how Sanballat and Tobiah, they mock and despise God's people, and there's these lists of questions that are mocking them to discourage them. How does Nehemiah respond? He responds in prayer. Prayer for God's justice and his glory, for the vindication of God's people. And those can be hard words, the way he talks about them, and even prays that God would send them into captivity. But we know that there is none that can stand against our God. None. And if one persists in standing against God, God must in righteousness judge that person. But there is always the opportunity to turn back to God. And so this prayer of Nehemiah's is one of praying for God's justice, for his glory, and for the vindication of his people. But then, not only does he pray, but he gets busy. He builds. And then in verses 7 to 15, there's a greater coalition who is making plans to attack and kill. And how does Nehemiah respond? Well, again, in prayer, verse 9, he says, "We made our prayer to the Lord." But also, he stations men behind the low points. He musters the people. And he exhorts them and gives them a rousing battle speech, as it were. And then in verses 16 to 23, there's now a situation where the threat has lessened, but it's still in the background. And how does he respond? Well, he makes plans for more of a permanent guard. He sets half of his servants to do that. He tells people to carry weapons as well as working tools. And yet, in all of this, his reliance is still on the Lord. Verse 20, our God will fight for us. So, while verse 15 is decisive, it is a decisive turning point, throughout all these sections we see opposition to the building of the wall. And perhaps that teaches us, as an aside, that although there are times of particular intensification of the devil and the world's opposition against the church, and the Lord will often graciously remove that by his power, that it's always the case that the devil and the world are seeking to destroy the church, and that opposition will not go away until Christ comes again. So we see opposition, but consistently in all of these three sections, we also see Nehemiah responding in faith-filled action. He gets busy when the enemies mock. When there's threats, he prays and sets a watch. He puts in place practical helps to help accomplish this task. And he exhorts the people not only to fighting, but also to faith. Faith and fighting. And he makes plans. And in the first half, we see that God blesses this faith-filled action because he turns away the danger. And in the second half, we see the ongoing need for it. But this should not surprise us, brothers and sisters. It should not come as something new or out of the ordinary for us. You think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, that's the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. This same faith-filled action, this same trusting in God and faith and action together. We see famously in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Who's doing the working? It's both God and us. It's relying on him and working together. And we read in places like James 4, come now, you say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And the point is, as sometimes it's taken, that we shouldn't make plans. Actually, the making of plans is assumed. But the point is, how do we make plans? Do we do our actions in reliance upon our sovereign God? All of this, of course, must be submitted to God's word. Not that we need warrant for specific plans or practical things, but we ought to be doing what we do, A, things that are not contradictory to God's word, and B, if not explicitly sanctioned, then it must be in accordance with the general principles and spirit of God's word. And that's how Nehemiah was doing it. He knew from God's word that God would restore Jerusalem, would build up the walls of Jerusalem. And these practical plans weren't laid out for him, but it was in accordance with what God had revealed in his word. And so we must cry out to God in prayer, trusting him, and do what's in our hands to do. Do what's in our power to do in accordance with God's word. And that's true for things in the church, like evangelism and other things. That's true in private decisions that we make. It's true in the daily battle with sin. Sometimes we drive a wedge where God has not driven one. We make things like planning and putting into place practical steps to be less spiritual in some way. On the flip side, we focus so much on practical steps that we forget that they must be infused and married to faith and reliance upon God. And the desperate need of the church today is to have a biblically balanced approach to these things. I was reading this week about preaching, but it can apply to all sorts of things. And there was this quote that it is all God's might and the preacher's sweat. Do you get that? How it's faith and action together. Oliver Cromwell famously said, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Same idea. Charles Spurgeon, again, speaking of preaching, but you fill in the blank to whatever you're doing, said, pray as if everything depended upon God. And then preach as if everything depended on you. Again, this faith and action married together. And Nehemiah is an excellent example of this for us. And even at the end of the chapter, he sets himself up as an example. But we have one better. We have the example, brothers and sisters, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to God's plan, his sovereign plan, became a man and entered into this world for the salvation of his people. Not as a robot, but one who was indwelt as a man in his humanity by the Spirit of God and perfectly every moment of every day of his earthly life relied upon that Spirit, who made plans, who carried out a ministry, who went to the cross in this faith-filled action. He was the one who perfectly, as the perfect man, gave us an example of this, relying upon the Word and upon the indwelling Spirit. When he was tempted, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted," etc. "But the Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And therefore, we walk in faith-filled action that rests upon the sovereignty of God as we walk in the Spirit, whose indwelling in us is the precious, blood-bought thing, reality, that God has given us through Christ. And we walk in this way in full reliance upon God's Word. We imitate our Lord, walking, working, speaking, planning, in submission to the Father, in reliance upon Christ through his Word and Spirit. If there is a marriage of faith and action, the bond of that is the Word and the Spirit. And so faith is not untethered from the real world, and action does not shrivel into self-reliance. And all of this we do according to Christ's perfect example, as individuals and as the church. This does not solve all the problems of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But Lord willing, it is practical for our daily living and for our church life. Brothers and sisters, drink deeply and regularly from the streams of God's sovereignty in his Word. Be quick and often in prayer as you go about your lives. And get busy. Make plans. Be practical. In the Christian life, in the Christian church, faith and action go together. Let us pray. Lord God, we delight in your greatness. We feel so small and insignificant, and yet we know that in a sense that is true, and we delight in that because you are so great, and yet you have given us great value and worth, making us in your image and restoring that image in Christ. And we pray that as we go about our lives, we might be full of your greatness and your sovereignty, that we might be those who are constant in prayer, that we might be those then that are propelled into action for you and for your kingdom. Help us to believe these truths, to be 100% full of faith-filled reliance upon you, and fully ramped up as you have called us to the measure you have given us in action for you. We pray through Christ. Amen.